You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Thank you to Pastor Solomon for preaching last Sunday from Genesis 12. If you haven't, if you missed that message, you'll want to find it on BethelCommunity.org. So thank you, Solomon. And then also for everybody, so that you know, yes, we're pausing from the book of Ecclesiastes, but we will be picking it back up, Lord willing, on April 12th, so right after Resurrection Sunday. Since it's Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. If you're using the Bible provided, I'd encourage you to turn. That's on page 797. You know, if you grew up in the church, or you've been around the church for many years, you're very familiar with Palm Sunday. If you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe you're new to Christianity, you may be wondering, why do we have kids holding palm branches? Why are we celebrating someone riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, of all things? Well, we commemorate this day because of that very truth that Jesus, our King, rode into Jerusalem, the city that God established, rode in on that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. And he did so at the beginning of the Jewish festival of Passover. You can find the account of Palm Sunday in all four of the narratives of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But earlier, our kids looked at John 12. And that is what I want us to begin with this morning, to read what Jesus did. You see, every year the Jews would gather together for the Feast of Passover. And we read that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And here he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." But then John adds a comment. It's easy to just pass over, but it's important. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." You see, those words about him that Jesus is fulfilling were written over 500 years before he came by the prophet Zechariah. That Israel's king would come to them riding on a young donkey. And I'm sure all of you studied the book of Zechariah this week. Am I mistaken? No? Let me give you a little bit of context of the history of what this is all about, why it is Jesus had to fulfill these words. We have to go back to Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel's story. God chose them, and then he delivered them from the land of Egypt, from slavery. God, through Moses, through what we call the Exodus, God delivered them while defeating their enemies and brought them out, led them victoriously into the land of Canaan and gave it to them. And God united them as a nation under King David and under his son, King Solomon. And Solomon, of course, built the temple, the house for God. But after Solomon's reign, the nation was divided into north, which was called Israel, and south, which was called Judah. And by the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom was decimated, and they were exiled by the Assyrians. And then by the 6th century BC, Jerusalem, likewise, the southern kingdom, was defeated by the Babylonians. And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, the house of God, and they exiled the people to Babylon. All because the people, rather than fearing and trusting God and obeying Him, went their own way. Decades later, a band of Jews came back to the land, came back to Jerusalem, and started rebuilding the temple. But years later, it remained unfinished. Life was hard for them. They always seemed to be lacking. They were under a foreign power, the Medo-Persians, so they had no king. They were an oppressed and marginalized people. As Zechariah would say it, they seemed to be just prisoners of a waterless pit, hopeless, waiting to die. It seemed as if perhaps God either didn't know or God didn't care, or even worse, perhaps their sin had the final word, and that God had rejected them. But it was into that context that God raised up the prophet Zechariah to encourage his people to finish building the temple. In the series of visions in chapters 1 through 8, God showed the people He knew what they were going through, and He still cared for them. God even promised them that in a single day, He would forgive their sins and remove their sins and their corruption from them. He promised them that they would finish the temple, rebuilding it, and that He would make Jerusalem a faithful city. But best of all, God promised that He Himself would return and dwell among His people. In Zechariah 2, verse 10, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Well, then in chapters 9 through 14, in two oracles, two words from God, Zechariah then tells of how God will accomplish His purposes so that He might forever dwell among us, His people. In verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9 then, God promises that He's going to fight for His people and protect them. And in a chapter that's all about war, verses 9 through 10 say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that is the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth." Maybe today, like the people of Zechariah's day, your life feels like it's just a constant barrage of discouragements and disappointments. Or maybe it seems like life's going okay, but you're just waiting for the other shoe to fall. Or maybe you look at what's going on around us and the high cost, the cost of gasoline continuing to go up, and you're wondering, does God even care? How am I ever going to make ends meet like this? And so maybe you're facing a crisis of faith, doubting God and His promises. Or maybe you're struggling with personal sins that you just can't seem to find any sort of victory over those sins. And so you feel like a slave in a waterless pit. Maybe you're living in fear and in shame, wondering if maybe you have messed up so badly that God Himself has given up on you. Maybe you just look around at the world. See wars in Iran and in Ukraine and in Gaza and in Myanmar and Pakistan. And you think world peace is more impossible today than ever. Maybe you see Christians being persecuted and oppressed, marginalized peoples. Maybe you hear of the bill in Canada and wonder, is this what is coming our way? It's into this context that we read Zechariah 9. As God's people, whatever we're facing, Zechariah 9 makes clear that we can rejoice, and we can rejoice greatly because our King has come and He is coming again to establish peace and to rule all nations. Now notice with me the start of verse 9, God's call to His people. Even amidst their hardships, even amidst their discouraging circumstances, God says, rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Now, for a church that has a Scandinavian background, that's not something that comes naturally to us. But He's calling us to shout in victory and triumph. And this isn't a recommendation. No, God is commanding this. These are imperatives. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. When? Now. Today. Even though your circumstances haven't changed one bit, even though it may seem like the promises and purposes in the kingdom of God are stuck in the mud, or even if it seems like they have failed, God's people, we're to rejoice. Now, this certainly may strike us as strange, maybe even cold and heartless, perhaps inconsiderate. I mean, especially the way that we look at the world today. Today, people look inside of themselves. We've done that ever since the Enlightenment. We look to our own truths. You'll hear people talk not so much about the truth, but about my truth and your truth. Because we assume that individuals are the arbiters of truth. And yes, that ends up leading us to all sorts of uncritical embracing of ideas and beliefs that may even be contradictory to one another. And so perhaps, you know, today we see somebody who would say, well, they look at the world and yet they can still say, well, I believe people are basically good. I don't know how you come to that conclusion as you look at the world around us. Or maybe they would virtue signal about, you know, caring for the poor but never do anything to help the poor. Why? Well, because that's my truth and that's what I hold to. So we shouldn't be surprised as we look around today with all of the contradictions in our minds trying to put all of this together, that we see people dealing with mental and emotional and spiritual fragmentation. People might even call it fragility. Why? Because they can't put everything together. Their beliefs are so thin based on what I think, what I believe, not what is the true truth. The problem with this is that we'll never get the world outside of us to align with what's inside of us. And so the result is anxiety, depression, despair. The Bible calls us to the opposite. The Bible calls us to rather align our inner selves, what we believe, with what is reality. We are to align what is the truth for me with what is the true truth, what God has shown us in God's purposes in the world. That is what God is calling us to do here. When God calls us to rejoice and shout aloud in triumph, even now, He's calling us to faith, calling us to take God at His word, much as He did with Abraham, as we saw last week in Genesis 12. God is calling us to be a people of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not things that are unreal, not things that we make up, but things that we don't yet see or may not yet be. Notice how God refers to them. He's calling them to faith in the very way that He speaks of them. He says, rejoice greatly, who? O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, He's not just talking to the women here. No, this was a way of speaking with endearment. He's calling them His children. He's reminding them of His love and His care for them. And as God's people today, this is reason for us to rejoice. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are a beloved child of God. As God's church, we are beloved children of God. God loves us and cares for us, and nothing, not any of your circumstances, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God toward you in Jesus Christ. That is reality. Because we're in Christ, we're accepted by Almighty God. Well, that puts a different perspective on whatever you might be facing, doesn't it? We see this with the Apostle Paul. As he's writing the book of Philippians, Paul is perhaps in Roman prison or in under house arrest, and he's not sure whether he's going to live or die. But Paul says, with everything going on in his life, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why, Paul? Your circumstances haven't changed. No, but God is still God. Jesus is still risen from the dead, and I'm in Christ. That's what matters. Paul goes on to say that even if my life is poured out, I'm glad and I rejoice. And then he calls us in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. No matter your circumstances, no matter how hard life is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, how can we as God's people rejoice? Well, we rejoice when we live in faith, when we live in hope, when we take God at His word, and that's exactly what Zechariah was calling the people to do. Gives two reasons to them to rejoice greatly in triumph. First, in verse 9, rejoice greatly because your king is coming. But rejoice greatly because their king was coming. Now, as Americans, we might hear something like this, and you know, there's people even out there protesting, saying no kings. You know, as Americans, this is strange to us, isn't it? I mean, don't we celebrate? This is the 250th anniversary that we are celebrating our independence from the British crown. We don't have a king. We are a representative democracy. So why celebrate a king? For the returned exiles in Jerusalem, and we need to understand it from their perspective, they were being ruled over by a foreign empire, the Medo-Persians. Their governor, Zerubbabel, was not a king, even though he was in the line of David. They actually hadn't had a king for decades. And the last kings that they had were puppet kings. And so to hear the words, "Your king is coming to you," that's good news. In other words, God's promises haven't failed. One of your own will rule over you. And isn't that why America was founded? In 1776, when the delegates were signing the Declaration of Independence, they recognized we don't want to be ruled over by a foreign power. Remember, no taxation without representation. No, we want representatives, people who are looking out for our own interests. Well, that's why the people in the first century, when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, why they're celebrating, why they're shouting for joy, because they believe that Jesus is coming as their representative and he has their own interests in mind. They believe that he's coming to get rid of the Romans and that Jesus has come to throw off the corrupt Jewish leadership. They didn't realize his Jesus had come for a much greater purpose than that. Jesus has come to give us independence from a far greater adversary. Came to give us independence from Satan and his schemes. Come to set us free from the reign of sin and death that enslaves us. He's come as our representative king to set us free, to be able to live as God intended. Jesus isn't just some king where we Christians say, "Oh, he's king of my life." No, Jesus has come to be king of all, as we're about to see. And who is this king? Remember Zechariah 2:10 that we just looked at? They're to rejoice because God was coming to them. This king who rides into Jerusalem on the donkey is none other than God himself come in the flesh to deliver them. And notice how he's spoken of. He is a king who is defined by being righteous. That is, in every way, he aligns with God, with God's purposes, with the way that God created us to live. His reign is marked by justice and goodness. And this was good news because in Israel's history, they had some decent kings, but many of their kings were wicked, and even their best kings were failures. Zechariah seems to have in mind Psalm 72, where Israel's King Solomon pleads with God, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Isn't this why Jesus came? To set people free so that we might be God's people? And notice, second, he is triumphant. Now, the English Standard Version, from which I read, says that he is coming having salvation. It's actually in Hebrew in the passive. It's saying he's delivered, he's saved. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, isn't Jesus coming to save us? Why? Wait a second, how can Jesus need to be saved? If you read Acts chapter 2, On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is proclaiming what has happened, he reminds them that they nailed Jesus to the cross, but God delivered him. He raised him from the dead and has exalted him. That's what's being talked about here. God is fighting for his king. God the warrior is on his side, and so he is triumphant. He is always victorious, even when it seems that he has failed. Then third, the king is lowly. He's humble. He's meek. That's why when he enters Jerusalem, he doesn't come on a white horse in victory, coming to destroy the city. No, he comes on a donkey. And yes, kings rode on donkeys, but not to go to war. It's the same Jesus. When he describes himself in Matthew 11, invites us, calls you. Maybe he's calling you this morning. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is none other like King Jesus. And if you haven't today, his call is to you. Come to him. His invitation is to come and to find rest, to be restored. Today, will you come to King Jesus and put your hope and trust in him? As God's people, we're to rejoice greatly because our King has come and he is coming. Then Zechariah gives us a second reason. It's because of what this king accomplishes. We're to rejoice greatly because your king proclaims peace. Verse 10, we read the words, I, and that's God speaking. I will cut off the chariot. I'll cut off the war horse. I'll destroy them. I'll destroy the battle bow and the arrows and all of the weapons of warfare is what he's saying. Again, this couldn't sound any stranger to our ears. As we look around today, our national defense budget is $901 billion. We are not destroying our weapons as a nation. We are making more of them. Well, why is it that you destroy the weapons of warfare? Well, first, it's because there's universal peace. You don't need them any longer. Universal peace isn't going to come by the spread of democracy. It comes by King Jesus, the Prince of Peace. As Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, what is our hope? It is that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that the government should be upon his shoulders. His name is called what? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his reign there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus has established his reign of peace. And one day he's going to return. And when he returns, there will be no more war. In the new heaven and new earth, there will be righteousness reigning and there will be universal peace to the ends of the earth because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Notice he establishes peace. When he establishes it, he brings unity. Verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, and the war horse from Jerusalem, that is the southern kingdom. The Old Testament prophets foretold a day when under the reign of a Davidic king, Israel would be once again united. Well, Jesus is that king, but he's even brought about an even greater unity than was foretold. Why? Because God's purpose, as Ephesians 1:10 tells us, is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus has come and he's uniting all of his people together, Jews and Gentiles, into one people. We are that people who he is uniting. Jesus has begun his reign of peace. But notice what it was that they were putting their confidence in. They were putting their confidence in their chariots. They were putting their confidence in their horses. They were putting their confidence in their swords and their bows, their own might, their own military strength, the very thing that God had told the kings in Deuteronomy 17 they weren't to do. But as Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, those who put their trust in their own strength and resources, collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Throughout Israel's history, God regularly defeated their enemies, but it wasn't by their own military might. Think of Samson in the book of Judges. He's a one-man army. And listen, his strength wasn't in his long hair. It was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and gave him victory. It's the same with King Saul. It's the same with David. The Spirit of God comes upon him and David defeats Goliath and the enemies of God. So it is that Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey full of the Spirit. And just as the Spirit had sent him out into the wilderness, so the Spirit is driving him to the cross. Jesus hasn't come to make war against the city. He's come to make war on behalf of the city. That's why he goes to the cross to die for us, so that our sins could be paid for in one day, just as Zechariah had said they would. The shepherd was pierced so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Why? Because it is not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit that the Lord accomplishes his purposes. And so there are two ways that King Jesus brings peace. One way is by defeating all of his enemies and subduing them. We see this in Psalm 72, verse 9, where it says that his enemies will lick the dust. Why? Because they're defeated, just like the serpent whose head Jesus has crushed. If you rebel against King Jesus, that is where history is headed. But you know, there's another way to bring peace as well. It's by converting your enemies to be your own. That's what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 foretells. Notice, Jesus will come and will speak peace to the nations. He is proclaiming to all the peoples of the world peace in him. As Ephesians 2 verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that is to Jews. Why? Because as Ephesians 2:15 says, he's created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus' reign of peace begins now in each of our lives as we bow the knee to him, as we put our trust in him. But one day, as it says, his reign is going to be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As God's people, that is our hope. God is going to make good on this promise that Jesus will reign. It's interesting in John chapter 12, right after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, John records that some Gentiles come and seek Jesus out. Jesus then says that when he is lifted up, he's going to draw all peoples to himself. Why? Because that's the very thing God has always intended to do, and that's the very thing that Zechariah 9 said that he would do. So how can you experience the peace, the joy of God that Jesus alone can give? Well, first, you must be reconciled to God. You must first have peace with God. Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. The fountain is open. In the cross of Christ, through the shed blood of God's own Son, today, come to Jesus and be reconciled with God. Have peace with God, with your sins forgiven. That is God's promise. And then only when you have peace with God, does God promise you then the peace of God. You'll think about your own life right now. Examine your life and think, what anxieties are you facing that are stealing your peace and your joy? Don't cling to them. Don't try to solve them in your own strength and might. Don't think that your resources, your wisdom are going to be enough. No, what do? You abide in Christ. As Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, take your anxieties to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And as you leave them with God, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is how you may experience the peace of God. It's by leaving whatever concerns you have with the God of infinite wisdom who can handle them. And then Jesus calls us as his people to be peacemakers. We're to seek to live at peace with all people so far as it depends upon us. But within the church, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we already have. What that means is that if there's somebody here in the church who has sinned against you, go and tell them of what they've done and strive to be reconciled with them. Don't hold on to it in bitterness. Forgive and be restored. Or if you have sinned against somebody and you realize it, go and talk with them and seek to be reconciled. There's no place for animosity within the church because we're to be united in peace as God's people. This way the world can look at the church and see this is what it's going to look like to live under the reign of the Prince of Peace forever. They get a snapshot of that in us. And in that way, we are a compelling community for the world. And then Jesus has commissioned us to be proclaimers of peace. God sent Jesus, his Son, to proclaim peace and establish peace through the cross. Now is God's people. He has commissioned us and is sending us with the gospel of peace to all the peoples. It begins with those who are near, but it extends to the ends of the earth. Who is there in your life as we approach Good Friday and Easter who you need to invite to hear the good news of Jesus this upcoming Friday and Sunday? Invite that person. Leave the results to God. Who in your life needs to hear the good news of peace through Christ? Proclaim the good news, the truth of Jesus to them. Or maybe for some of you, God is calling you to go to the ends of the earth as missionaries to proclaim the good news of peace. That's you. Come and talk with me or talk with Pastor Solomon or since Anita Dynick is here today, talk with her and she can tell you about her experience. You would love to see God send you. As God's people, we can rejoice greatly because our King has come, and our King is coming. He's proclaiming the good news of peace to the ends of the earth.